We'll be reading the 13th chapter of Genesis this morning. We're looking at a contrast between the life of Abraham and the life of Lot. The title of our message, Be Careful Where You Pitch Your Tent. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, After Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also will be counted. Arise. Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we pray to you this morning, we ask that your Spirit pierce our hearts. Make this clear and helpful and edifying to our understanding. Let us take the meat, the spiritual nourishment here, and may it strengthen our faith and may it affect our walk with you. Let us look at these examples and see the risks and the dangers of unfaithfulness. And let us see the blessing and the eternal glory of faithfulness to you. We ask this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's been some discussion about George Orwell in his book, 1984. And this is quoting from online, these are not my words, 1984 has become a classic literary example of political and dystopian fiction. It also popularized the item or the term Orwellian as an adjective, with many terms used in the novel entering common usage, including Big Brother, Doublethink, Thought Police, Thought Crime, Newspeak, and 2 + 2 = 5. Parallels have been drawn between the novel's subject matter and real-life instances of totalitarianism, mass surveillance, and violations of freedom of expression, among other themes. The word used in here, dystopian, is a word that you could probably guess by the context what it means, but it is anti-utopian or hellish, infernal. When he wrote the book, clearly this man was a gifted writer. And I'm sure, of course, I don't know, I have no testimony about people who read the book back then. I'm sure they thought it was thought-provoking. They probably thought it was entertaining a bit. But I'm convinced that most people during his day probably thought stuff like this would never really happen. This book was published in 1849, and the title of the book was 1984. You would think that this man were a Christian, but I have no testimony that he even believed that God existed. But he does seem to be a bit of a prophet, because most of what was in his book is coming to pass before our eyes today. The quote from his book: "Left to themselves, like cattle turned loose upon the plains of Argentina, they had reverted to a style of life that appeared," talking about the citizenry in his book, "they had reverted to a style of life that appeared to be natural to them, a sort of ancestral pattern, heavy physical work, the care of home and children, petty quarrels with neighbors, films, football, beer, and above all, gambling filled up the horizon of their minds. To keep them in control was not difficult." The past few years have been quite stressful for everyone. We've seen some of the things that George Orwell described come to pass, come into being right before our very eyes. We live in a world of social and political upheaval, and that's saying it very politely. Government is moving to restrict our freedom, not just in foreign lands, in Europe, but they are moving to restrict our freedom in America. Anyone and everyone who recognizes the truth of what's happening and calls it out has been marginalized and ridiculed and called a conspiracy theorist. I prefer to call them spoiler alerts, because nearly every conspiracy that has been accused is a theory, it's just conspiracy, it's not really true. They've all come to pass. Why am I bringing all of this up? I'm not trying to preach politics. I will make an application here. But we need to see, even today, much like Abram and Lot, the day that Abram and Lot lived in, we live in a world of moral decay. If it's not evident in lives of dishonest politicians, it is certainly evident by the immorality in our entertainment. We live in a day of moral decay, and it's not just the immorality we see on the screen, or we see in a magazine, or we see on television. It is the immorality and the dishonesty in politicians and in the decisions that they make and the lies they present to us. The ancient world was also a world of moral decay. When Abram was called, he was called out of a land or a time and a culture that had already fallen or decayed or declined into human sacrifice and idol worship. Abram's day was probably not as politically organized and managed as our modern day, but the rebellion and the decay were there. This chapter tells us of a journey that Abram and his nephew Lot took. In verse 12, it says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Remember, this was the very land that God had promised to Canaan. Promised to Abram. And back in chapter 12, Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. We're going to dwell there in just a moment. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. But I want to bring your quick attention just to a couple of other translations of that same verse. Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. To me, just moving your tent there just kind of happenstance, but he pitched his tent there. That word gives me a connotation that he deliberately put it there. It wasn't just that he was traveling along, decided to stay here, and threw it out and set it up. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you need to be careful where you pitch your spiritual tent, particularly in this day and time. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from this lesson. It moves quickly. It may not take us much to get through it. But the lesson is there for us to digest. Genesis 13, beginning with verse 1, let's walk through this again together. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. If you remember in our previous study, when God called Abram, Abram went to the land of Canaan, journeyed there, and he placed an altar in two different places. At an oak tree, or a tree of Mamre, and then at a place between Bethel and Ai, worshiping the Lord and giving thanks for his promise that this land would be his. This would be his home. And as he and his family and his livestock and his nephew and his nephew's livestock all caravaned there, he set up an altar again and made an offering again. In verse 5, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So we're having a range war here. Not enough grass or vegetation to feed the livestock. Probably needed to look for water and share that as well. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take to the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take to the right hand, then I will go to the left." So they negotiate a solution. Let's just go our separate ways. I've heard messages brought on this passage by pastors before, who kind of questioned Abram's offer here, because Abram was already given all the land of Canaan. Why did he give a preferred choice to Lot? I don't think Abram was sinning here. I think he understood Lot. Lot had to have been much younger, a little more foolish. Abram knew what he would do. He was putting nothing at risk. And so we see, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, and in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot settled among the cities of the valley and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. So we see what is at play here. When Abram and Lot made this decision, they were probably south-southeast of the land of Canaan. The Jordan River moves from the Sea of Galilee in the north and goes directly south all the way into the Dead Sea. And along the way, the water flowing from the river irrigates the land, the pasture land, the earth along the riverway. And that's what Lot looked at and saw. This vegetation along the river, it'll be good for my flocks. It'll be best for my flocks. They'll have the river to drink from. I'm going to go there. But just about, they speculate, they're not really sure yet, but there's some archaeological finds that give archaeologists, biblical archaeologists, an idea that Sodom and Gomorrah, which were trade cities along the river, were about 8 miles north of the Dead Sea. And Lot apparently camped out there, pitched his tent there, set up his station there. We see that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. He saw something that appealed to him, was attractive to him, made him long for something better. But what are we learning here? We know that his outcome was entirely different than Abram's. We know that he suffered for his choice. What is so bad about choosing what is the good that is before you? What is so bad as trusting in what you see for what you need for your family? The Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4, we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I think this is the very thing that a lot of Christians struggle with. What is it like to walk by faith? I mean, when you walk by faith, you are trusting in God's eternal promise. And you are allowing or trying to discipline your life to walk according to that eternal promise. I remember growing up in our youth group at church. We'd all pile into the church bus every Saturday night, and on our way down to the bowling alley, we'd be singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do?" Wasn't much of a hymn. It's just a chorus kind of a song. But I understood then, as I understand now, just what it was trying to teach us, that we look like Abram toward a newer kingdom, a better hope, a better promise, an eternal promise, and this world is not our home. So we must take Lot's example as a warning. Don't let the temptations and the desires of this world distract us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 6. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He says it again. We are of good courage, for we should rather be away from the body or at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Did you catch it? Whether we are here in this earth or whether we are with him in glory, we make it our aim to please our Lord and Savior. And we do this walking by faith. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. You can disobey the Lord and follow the desires of this world, follow the temptations of this world, follow the wealth of this world, follow the comfort of this world, as Lot did. You might not lose your salvation, but you're going to lose a tremendous blessing. If we follow through with Lot's life and we see how his descendants turn out, they all fall under the judgment and condemnation of God. And I don't think any of us want that for our children and grandchildren. What you and I do in this life does affect our future children. So we want to be as faithful as we can in this generation, looking forward to a generation when we are with him as well. So you need to be careful where you pitch your tent. If you live a life that accepts the indulgences and the decay of this world, you will suffer the consequences. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You need to be careful where you pitch your tent. By the time we read chapter 14, and we will be there soon, Lot is no longer living near the city, but he is dwelling within the city, in Sodom itself. So he saw what was good to the, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the green pastures and he moved to that area of the Jordan. And the next thing you know, he's no longer camping out, he's living in the city. He's let the allure of this world, in spite of its decay and immorality, he lets the allure of this world draw him in closer and deeper. Scripture seems to suggest and support the idea that Lot was a believer. Lot was a man of faith. In 2 Peter 2, beginning of verse 6, "By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, the Lord condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked." We remember the story just before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and judged by God. The Lord sent two angels into the city to bring him and his family out. He was lured away by the sight, by his sight, by the temptations, by the wealth, by the comfort, but he was not at peace at the moral decay and decline of all those around him. So the Bible does seem to indicate that Lot was accepted by God, but Lot was foolish in his decisions. And we don't want to be that way. Lot saw and evaluated with his eyes, and Abram evaluated life by faith. In verse 14, the Bible says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, the Lord said, lift up your eyes and look for the place where you are north. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you." Those of you who are here at Sunday school, you remember me talking about the covenants of God, how God always says, "I will." He never says, "You will," or "You should," or "You shall." He says, "I will." "For all the land that you see, I will give to you." And this is just a reaffirmation of a promise he's already given to Abram. "I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And he built an altar to the Lord. So we see the contrast. Lot lived by sight. Abram lived by faith. Lot wanted the things of this world because they looked good. Abram wanted the promise of God, for it was eternal and everlasting. "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you." Now, Abram probably had 150 to 200 people in his employment, servants and herdsmen and all of the cattle and all of his wealth, though that might sound like a pretty large business for anybody to run and be responsible for. It wasn't enough to conquer a nation. And the Lord said, "Lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are. Look north, look south, look east, and look west." To the west, he could see Mount Tabor. To the north, he could see the peaks of Mount Hebron. I'm supposing from where he was, a little northwest of where he was, he could see the top of Mount Moriah, where he would learn what he was to do there very soon. That would be the place where God would ask him to go to offer his only son, Isaac. But that's still in the future. Abram could not possibly conquer that land. How is God going to give it to his descendants? How is that going to happen? He did not know. God did not give him an answer. He just gave him a promise, and Abram believed. I am convinced that is what the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to when he began his ministry, preaching the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the redeemed of God, for they shall inherit the earth." And in that sermon, he also described the people of God as a city set upon a hill. A glorious place of redemption and hope and promise. That's what the Lord was talking about when he came, and we've talked about this before, but it applies here. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." He is continuing the promise he gave to Abraham. For we, his people, are to be reproductive in spiritual matters, sharing the gospel, the seed of the gospel, the seed of faith, to the lost and dying world, in order that we might conquer the land that has been promised. Do you mean we're supposed to go back to Canaan? No. Canaan, I believe, was just a metaphor. Canaan was just Omaha Beach. We are to conquer the whole land. And not in a military way, but in a spiritual way. We are to have that kind of victory that is complete. But we've got to walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot let this world draw us away. Oh, that looks good. I'd rather be at peace. I'd rather be comfortable. I don't want to try too hard in this life. I don't want to suffer too hard in this life. I want to be comfortable. I want to be sheltered. I don't want to be frightened. I don't want to put too much at risk. That's what Lot did. That's what we are not to do. We are to live as Abraham lived. Second Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial," or the devil? "What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them that walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." Does the Word of God sway anything in your life and in your mind and your decision making? Does it influence you at all in the choices you make in this world? Edmund Calamy was known as a Presbyterian activist, and Presbyterians back in the 1600s were activists. He was a Presbyterian elder, a faithful minister of God. I read a quote from him this past week. "Many of us, by hearing sermons, have grown sermon-proof. We hear a sermon and it doesn't affect us much. Bounces right off, in one ear and out the other. Many of us, by hearing sermons, have grown sermon-proof. We know how to mock, how to scoff, or ignore a sermon. But we do not know how to live a sermon." Do you know how to live a sermon? Do you know how to live the Word of God? Does it affect your heart and your mind and the way you think? Are you ready and willing to forsake the ways of this world in order to embrace the ways of God and trust in His hope? In this world in which we live, which looks pretty much like Orwell's world that he described in 1984, what happens if the Lord doesn't answer prayer the way we want Him to answer and we aren't delivered from this? There's nowhere else to go. We have to trust God. We must trust Him. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this day and for this time together. We pray that as You speak to our hearts through Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit cuts our heart and our pride like a knife. May it excise the stone. May it remove the hardness. May we become tender-hearted to Your Word and its truth, that we may live in joy and gladness, hoping for the sure promise that is eternal and everlasting, and it will outshine and overshadow any comfort we might glean from this world. Let us trust You. Let us wait upon Your return and Your deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.